to see all of you. You don't want to take your health for granted, especially if you've been close to people who had what I had. So, all right, it's good to be back. Tonight, I want to do a couple things. One of the things I want to do is, first of all, thank everyone that sent words of encouragement or little additions to my immune system, little remedies. I appreciate that. And also for the prayers. And I felt a lot better yesterday morning, and my fever broke, and I've been fever-free more than 24 hours, so I don't believe I can give you what I had, although I still have a cold, so keep that in mind. And I want to encourage you to get your rest, wash your hands, and take good care of your hygiene. So, all right, tonight I'm going to make a journey that's a little bit different than I anticipated. I'm actually going to do this presentation in two sessions. So tonight you're going to get the first on the mark of the beast. And Wednesday night I'm going to follow it up with the continuation of the mark of the beast and the seal of God. So I'm not going to go all the way tonight. So when we get to the end and I haven't gone as far as you want, don't be frustrated, don't be surprised. That's intentional. And I hope that you will be noble like the Bereans who studied what Paul said, and you'll think about what I've said. Now, it's been longer than I can remember, but probably a week or two ago, I told you I was going to explain to you why there's such an emphasis on a little literal interpretation of the promises to ancient Israel. We call it literalism or futurism or dispensationalism. I came down to the end of that presentation. I'm not sure I made myself clear enough. One of the reasons that there's such an emphasis on literalism in regards to ancient Israel is that as long as you have to have another temple, as long as you have to have literal sacrifices, it takes your mind off the great New Testament teaching of Jesus in the holy and most holy place of the temple that's made without hands, the heavenly sanctuary. And at the heart of that heavenly sanctuary are all of the realities that the symbols pointed to on earth, but the chief one is that God's throne is built on His law and His mercy, His justice and His grace. In other words, the Ten Commandments are at the cornerstone of God's government of all time, before there was sin, while there's sin, and after there's sin no more. So what I need you to understand is that from a Protestant point of view, the reason you want a literalistic interpretation of ancient Israel is that it lets you skirt around some very actually impossible truths to reconcile. You can't talk about nailing the law to the cross casually and find yourself without having to confront other statements that show you very clearly that's not the Ten Commandment law that was nailed to the cross. I mean, that's the law of liberty that James talks about. This is the law that the New Testament speaks of so highly. It's the law Jesus speaks of when He says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. So, for Protestants, the idea of a literal interpretation of the promises to ancient Israel without recognizing the reality of a New Testament Israel, a spiritual Israel, is that it allows them to go forward with the idea that the Sabbath is no longer an experience to be shared by people, as if being with God is a bad thing. But with a lot of the other doctrines that are being taught, that's how people have to feel. Who wants to be with a God that's going to punish you no matter what you do unless you decide for Him? It's hardly an invitation to a love relationship. Now tonight, I'm going to show you the other side of the coin. Tonight, I'm going to show you why the non-Protestant world wants a literal interpretation of all of those issues that related to Israel. So that means tonight I'm going to talk about something that's been talked about. I haven't talked about it because I haven't been here. I feel like I've missed out. And I did want to be here. But I'm going to talk with you tonight about a subject that's going to require some breadth of heart and depth of mind. And what is that? I'm going to talk with you about the age-old schism that stands in place between the Protestant Church and the Catholic Church. Now, it's important before I get going that you understand that I'm talking about a system of belief, not any individuals. My father was raised Catholic. All of his side is still Catholic. I love them dearly. I believe they love the Lord. I don't know they've ever heard any of the things that I'm sharing with you tonight. But I want you to understand that truth matters. And before we're all done tonight, I think you'll see very clearly why it would be better if the prophecies of Daniel actually, and the prophecies of Ezekiel and some of these others, actually did refer to literal Israel. Because if it did, it would get the Catholics off the hook in regards to dogma and system. So tonight, I'm going to take the other side of why futurism, why literalism, why this dispensational teaching. I've showed you why Protestants like it, because they can get around the teachings of the heavenly sanctuary and the center point of God's law, which has the Sabbath at the center of it. And I'm going to show you tonight why the Catholics would be just as glad, at least those that understand, because I know most of the Catholic Church does not understand the depths of what the Catholic Church believes or teaches, and even less understand what I'm going to show you tonight. So again, I'm coming to you to talk about a system and a structure of belief, not people. So if you leave here tonight and somehow you internalize it or personalize it, you've done the message a great disservice and a great distraction to wrestling with the truth. Now, having said that, I want to make a reference to the Apostle Paul. I have a little quote in one of my quote books somewhere that says, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there were riots and upheavals, but wherever I go, they serve tea. And if you read in the book of Acts, you find out that one of the things that Paul's known for is that he created a bunch of dissension. It's right there in the book of Acts. I don't remember which chapter. I didn't have time to pull it out. Now, what Paul's habit was Paul would go into the Jewish synagogues first, wherever he went, if there was one. And he would try to reach those that were true Israelites, those that were seeking after the truth, those that were spiritually attuned to God. Some would join him, some wouldn't. Sometimes they did terrible things to him. We saw in the last presentation I made that actually once he left the synagogue and the pagans came to him, the Gentiles, I can call myself a pagan. I don't have any literal rootage to Abraham. They came to him and they said, look, next Sabbath, you come teach us. Paul wasn't deviating from those things in his Jewish heritage that were timeless. What he was leaving behind were the symbols and the types that shrouded the truth of the Christ who had come. And so what I'm saying to you is this. We have come to the place in Protestant America where what we want is to not ever make any waves. What I'm telling you tonight and what I'll tell you tomorrow night is, and what I've been telling you is that there is a time coming in which we are going to ride the most turbulent sea that has ever been created on the face of the planet, and it's all going to be over religion. But I wouldn't leave it at that. It's all going to be over who is God to you and will you be true to Him? And so there are going to be people who upset the apple cart, the Wycliffes, the Husses, the Jeromes, the Martin Luthers. Now, the strange thing is that a year and a half from now, there's to be a gathering in Germany. A year and a half from now will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And a year and a half from now, there are celebrations planned of an ecumenical order. You say, Pastor, what is an ecumenical order? Ecumenism is when religions put aside all their differences, they come together and they say, we're just going to focus on our oneness, what we agree on. There's actually going to be what has been developing in the last several years. There's actually going to be a formal coming together between the Protestants and the Catholics at the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I will tell you today that some of the things you will hear that will be said there will be absolutely antithetical to the gospel. What's antithetical mean? It means go 100% against the gospel. So I'm back. I have 3 nights to talk to you. On Sabbath morning, I'm going to make 2 different presentations. Now, I've deviated from the schedule a few times. I don't want to frustrate the people making the CDs. And I haven't done this before, but I'm going to make 3 more presentations tonight, Wednesday night, and Friday night. And then on Saturday morning, I'm going to do 2 different presentations, one at 8:30 and one at 11:20. And that's going to bring Unlock Revelation to a conclusion. Now, I have not been able to get at as many things if I had more time we could get at. The Bible is not hard to understand. And this is one of the things that I hope this seminar will do for you. Now, if this is the first time you've heard it, then as you go back and study it, you may find yourself saying, how come it sounded so clear when Pastor Ron was presenting it? But as I go back to study, it's a little bit difficult for me. Well, I want to encourage you to get the study guides. I want to encourage you to get the CDs. And I want you to understand that in studying of prophecy, the first time you go through it, it will make sense when it's of the Lord and the Spirit's teaching you. But as you go back and wrestle with it, you're going to deepen your understanding of it, because I've presented at times only a very surface presentation. And so, whether it's you or whether it's me, every time I study and present these things, I learn more, I grow more, I develop more. And that's not been any different in this series. So tonight, I'm going to tackle one of the most difficult subject matters that can be tackled. And it can be so easily misunderstood. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Do not go from this place and take the subject matter of this meeting to anybody except in this one way. You can feel free to share what happens here tonight as long as you take them a whole set of CDs and you give them to them one at a time, and after they've listened to all the ones leading up to it, then they can hear this one. There's a lot of sensational Christians out there. I hope you're not one of them, but they want to know what the stars and stripes forever, as it were. You familiar with John Philip Sousa's march? You know, it's got all that wonderful fanfare. They want the hype. They want the sensationalistic, the mark of the beast. I'm not going to go all the way tonight for one thing, so you'll need to come back on Wednesday night to get the full picture. But the mark of the beast is an easy topic to abuse people with. And that's the last thing I want to do. I want to show the humble, beautiful truth so that people can make decisions and know ahead of time before it happens. Now, one thing I need to tell you is that nobody has the mark of the beast right now. But there will come a time when everybody will make a decision. And in that decision-making time, it will have been a blessing and a benefit to have understood ahead of time what the issues are. If you have understood ahead of time and sealed your life in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of His Holy Spirit in an obedient life, the mark of the beast need not trouble you or worry you. Now, on Wednesday night, I'm going to show you the simplest way to understand what the mark of the beast is and the seal of God, all from one short chapter in the book of Revelation, in a way that it wouldn't answer every question, but it's all very easy to see once you begin to see the bigger picture. So I hope on Wednesday night you'll be able to join me as I give a simple presentation. Now tonight, I'm talking about the mark of the what? The mark of the what? Okay, thank you. It sounds like this half's with me and this half is maybe not. The mark of the beast. So that means there's a beast who has a mark. Now, it's important for us to understand that, because I'm going to spend most of this meeting talking about the beast. Now, I have written in the fly leaf of my favorite Bible, it says that the contemplation of the cross will bring out every noble and every generous component in a man, a woman. Contemplating the cross will cause everything generous and everything noble in a man to respond. Now, I wish there was a lot more on the cross than what I'm going to present tonight. Unfortunately, sometimes we have to talk about some ugly things. If it wasn't mentioned in the third angel's message as the worst thing that could ever happen to you, we might not need to talk about it. But since in the garden there was a warning not to go by the tree, maybe the last warning in the Bible ought to be looked into carefully so we could understand what it is. Let's do it. The mark of the beast. Now, I'm going to go back to the book of Daniel, which is the apocalyptic book of the Old Testament. Jesus actually directed his followers to pay attention to the abomination of desolation written of in the prophet Daniel. So Jesus, who comes and gives the revelation to John, says to his own disciples when he wants to say something significant about the future, look into the book of Daniel. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now I'm just going to pause right there and show you how the Bible method of interpretation, that's called a hermeneutic, how it works. Okay, let's read the verse one more time. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Wait a second, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So he has a dream. In the beginning of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. But by this time, Daniel himself has the dream. And what he sees is a sea and four beasts come up out of it. Let's let the Bible interpret itself, could we? It says, the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now, I've pulled this out of a chapter on the Scarlet Woman, which we've already talked about. I wasn't here to talk with you about it. I appreciate so much Pastor Joe and Pastor Bruce carrying this baton for me on another lap or two around the race here. But right out of Revelation chapter 17, we have a interpretation, a prophetic book, and right smack dab in the middle of the book is an interpretation. Now, we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, line upon line and precept upon precept. What you'll see is that when we jump back into the book of Daniel, more of this goes on. Daniel will say in this very chapter what the beasts are. He says, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. Now, understanding Bible prophecy is not meant to be complex. It does take a little bit of digging, just like you'd dig for a treasure buried in your backyard if you knew it was there. Well, in the Scriptures, hidden away in symbols, for those who care to do a little digging, there's treasure to be found. But right here in the same chapter, talking about the same vision, Daniel's given understanding. The beasts represent kings or kingdoms. The waters represent people. So out of a vast populated place comes up four kings. Now what we need to remember is Daniel chapter 2, we had that great image. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and toes and feet of iron and clay. We saw it represented Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a divided Europe. What Daniel does over and over again is he starts out wherever he's at in time. So in this vision, we're going to see he starts out with Babylon again. Farther into the book of Daniel, which we won't study in this series, he'll start out with Medo-Persia, because Daniel lives long enough to see Babylon fall and the Medes and the Persians take over. But in this vision, which is the second prophetic vision in the book, he's starting in the same exact place. So it's important for us to see this. Now, he's particularly interested in this fourth beast. But the fourth beast is where we get a little bit of the interpretation. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, each one different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Kind of a distinct change. Suddenly another beast, the second like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominions was given to it. And after this I saw in the night vision, behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. And this gets Daniel's attention. This is so unique, he can't even call it something. It's just one of these terrible things that you wish you could give a name to. Now this is the beast that especially gets his attention. But we don't want to pass by the others, because they put a point reference in time for us. Now, this beast had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. I mean, it was like in no other king or kingdom. It was different from all the beasts that went before it. It had 10 horns. And here we have a little representation of what artists thought it might have looked like. Now, Daniel is the one who explained the passage of kings and kingdoms in the beginning to Nebuchadnezzar. And in this window of time, we're going to see the same passage of time, but we're going to see them represented a little bit differently. Now, in every succeeding revelation in the book of Daniel, boy, that sounds a little confusing. How about in every succeeding vision in the book of Daniel, you get more and more emphasis on the time of the end. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, the book of Daniel tells us where its emphasis is. Daniel chapter 12 tells us that the book is about the time of the end. So with every succeeding vision, Daniel starts out with broad strokes, but with every succeeding vision, we get more emphasis on the time of the end, just what you would expect. And so here's Daniel standing before Nebuchadnezzar with a little reminder of the four basic kings or kingdoms. Now, Babylon encompassed about this scope of property. It was wealthy beyond measure. And you have to remember, the world was not quite as populated. It was the first significant world kingdom. But Babylon wasn't going to last forever. It was going to be followed by Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. All four of these kings, or kingdoms, we should say, move forward in time just according to what Daniel said they would to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember in Daniel's first dream, the vision ended with a stone striking the foot of the image. In this vision, the same thing happens. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want you to know that a major part of the vision of Daniel 7 is about judgment, which shouldn't surprise us, because the first angel's message says, I saw another angel standing and flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His what? His judgment has come. So we shouldn't be surprised that Daniel and Revelation are lining up perfectly. I'm not going to take time to focus on judgment in the book of Daniel chapter 7 tonight. But what I want you to know is that Daniel 7 moves us through the same progress of time with the same ending. Christ will win, He will overcome His enemies, and His kingdom will be set up. So back to the lion. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. What you're reading about is a description of the changing nature of Babylon, afraid of nothing in the beginning and powerless almost in the end. This progression did happen to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom after he died. It was a somewhat sad thing. But here we see the progression, and it is a representation of the same thing as the lion beast. And here we are in the Pergamum Museum. Some of you may have been there in Berlin. I have been there. This is the Ishtar Gate. I actually have pictures of me in front of it. This is not one of them. But a lot of those blue glazed bricks are from actually Babylon. Some of them are reproductions. It is a very impressive reproduction of the main entrance into the city of Nebuchadnezzar. But the city did fall. It fell in one night. It was prophesied that it would fall. As a matter of fact, Isaiah prophesied that the two-leafed gates would be open. And when Cyrus came in and took the city, he met no resistance. There was a drunken party going on, and Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, died that night. And Daniel was actually promoted in the new kingdom partially because of primarily because of his faithfulness to God. But before he was promoted, I think it's important for all of you Christians to understand that where he had prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, when Nebuchadnezzar died and his successors came along, they no longer retained respect to the true God, and Daniel was marginalized. That's why he wasn't at the party that night when Babylon fell, because Belshazzar, which was the king, and Belteshazzar, which was Daniel's name, a little bit confusing, but remembered, Daniel's Babylonian name has a cross in it. Okay, he's Belteshazzar. But Daniel had been marginalized because he was true to his values. So don't think that you won't be marginalized for being true to your values. But Daniel was there that night. He was promised to be third in the kingdom, which people used to think was a proof that the book wasn't true. What they found out later was that the Bible was indeed the most trusted history of antiquities, and that indeed Belshazzar was actually a co-king. And that would have made Daniel, right after him, the third ruler in the kingdom. But that's not our subject matter tonight. This is what Jeremiah said, a lion has come out of his lair, a destroyer of nations has set out. That's Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom in the beginning. He's left his place to lay waste your land. Again, prophecies that show the power. But that night when the nation fell, it was a terrible thing. They were taking the vessels from the temple, and they were worshiping the gods of the ages and the gods of the pagans, And that hand appeared and wrote, "Many, many, Tekel Upharsin, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." That was the end of the kingdom. It fell that night. Babylon's warriors have stopped fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Indeed, a kingdom that could pounce like a lion with eagle's wings was reduced to nothing without even a fight. And so when they came in that night through the dried up river Euphrates, the city was taken with hardly any bloodshed, although Belshazzar did die. Babylon's kingdom went from 605 to 539. Not a very long-lived kingdom, especially considering Nebuchadnezzar built that huge statue of gold to try to say, my kingdom will last forever, but it didn't. Medo-Persia comes next, 539 to 331 B.C. What we find is that in this imagery, we see a bear raised up on one side with three ribs in his mouth. The Bible gives a little more detail about the conquest. This represents here on the left, you can't read it very well, but it says right here, Medes. It says right here, Persians. They're working together. But watch what happens. There is just a little bit of a shakeup here. The Medes were in the prominence, but then they end up going away and the Persians rule. And the Persian kingdom spread out farther. It wasn't quite as glorious and fantastic as the head of gold, but it was significant. But there was another that would follow. This would be the kingdom that represented Greece, a leopard with four wings, four heads, and swift dominion. Alexander the Great conquered the then known world faster than anybody else. Unfortunately, he rushed to the grave as well, dying in the city of Babylon. Some say at 32 years of age, some saying at 33, some saying of a drunken stupor, some saying of malaria. But he died there in Babylon, where he had hoped, don't have time to go into this either, but he had hoped to establish the capital of his kingdom. Didn't happen. From 331 to 168 B.C., four kingdoms shall stand up out of that nation. Well, there was bloodshed before he was hardly in the ground. It ended up that four of his kingdom, his generals took over, and the kingdom never had the power it had before. Now, those four kings were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. Now, this may mean nothing to you, because this may be your first run through Bible prophecy, but this is what I'd like to encourage you to do if it's not, and even if it is. I encourage you to become students of history, because history will repeat itself. And what I've told you and I'm telling you tonight in prophecy is true. It's going to happen. Now, this is all history. It's already happened. But as I said before, my sixth grade social studies book had this kind of information in it. I'm telling it to you from the Bible, which predicted it hundreds of years in advance. But I want you to make sure that you have some confidence beyond just because some pastor said so. This is what one historian said. Each one of the generals whetted his sword against the other, and the empire went down in a tangle of strife. On June 22, 168 B.C., at the Battle of Pydna, perished the empire of Alexander the Great, 144 years after his death. But this is the kingdom that gets everybody's attention. This is what Daniel was astonished by. And he prayed, "Lord, help me to understand this." A kingdom where there's 10 horns on a beast I can't hardly describe, one horn plucks up three others. So he prays for wisdom, and there is wisdom given him. His prayer is answered. We know from the previous statue that the kingdom that followed next was Rome. And yet, for Daniel, what he saw was terrible beyond description. But for the next 500 plus years, Rome would rule the world. Now, what we don't have time to go into tonight in detail is that we're going to see an extension of the Roman Empire by that little horn. The Roman Empire we see in the experience of the Daniel 2 statue is one of the literal Roman Empire. But what we see in the little horn is we're going to see an extension where a spiritual dynamic grabs onto civil power and an extension of the Roman domination for another 1,260 years. It's a pretty amazing thing. He says, "I considered the horn, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Ten horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise." Again, we're getting the interpretation. It's not something a preacher has to dream up or a reader. So, just like we had 10 toes, we have 10 kings. At the end of the Roman Empire, indeed, it did disintegrate into 10 feudal and fighting different families of Europe. And so here's a little breakup of what they look like. Give you just a second to take that in. Some of them are going to go away because one little horn's going to get rid of three others. Let's keep going. So that little horn empire stretches out. We have studied this. I just haven't been with you when you've done it. But that little horn empire is going to last for a certain part of time. The prophecy talks about it. So in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man speaking great things. There's something about this power that is peculiarly linked to an individual. Daniel's curious about this. I was grieved in my spirit, and the visions of my head troubled me. He wanted to know, what was this beast and what was this horn? The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. That's bad news to Daniel. You have to remember, Daniel was taken as a teenager into a foreign land. And while he was there, his homeland was destroyed. He had been through this. And yet he wasn't there when the carnage took place. But what he's getting a vision of here appears to have ties to what went on with literal Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't, because that's history by now. But the truth of the matter is, if you have a fellow or a friend or relatives back in the homeland, and you've been through this, the idea of it being prophesied with a way you can't win is a terrible thing. He'll speak great words against the Most High. Now we see the spiritual dynamic of this kingdom taking shape. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. We've studied about this. But I want us to go a little bit farther. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. So here we are with a time period that needs to be defined. We can do that. But Daniel says, I am so troubled. And you would be too if you had been through what he had been. My face turned pale and I kept the matter to myself. This little horn would shape time from the day of its appearance until the end of time in a very unique way. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. This is the good news, is that even though God's saints are temporarily under the domain of an abusive power, Jesus is going to come, and He is going to establish His kingdom and make wrong right. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Jesus stands victorious in the end of Daniel chapter 7, and there's courage and confidence for Daniel. But there are troubling things in this storyline. So as the stone cut out without hands smites the image, so God's kingdom comes in Daniel 7. Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So one quick remembrance here. In Daniel 2, it's metals. In Daniel 7, it's animals. And so when we have these clearly established signposts for interpreting Bible prophecy, it's important we don't pass them by. If you skip Daniel and try to interpret Revelation, woe be unto you. You're going to need every good internet article, every good tabloid journal that you can get while you're checking out at Meijer. You're going to need everything you can get, because without it, you're just wandering on a sea without a rudder and without a sail. But if you want to understand Bible prophecy, you can go to the Scripture and it'll make it clear. Now, I want to go through these attributes very carefully. Number one, this power arises out of the sea, this terrible power with this little horn. That means it comes up from lots of people. Number two, it arises after 10 horns. So the Roman Empire disintegrates into 10 fighting families of Europe. That's when this horn comes on the scene. So that means sometime after 476 AD, when Rome has fallen, you have a period of time in which those 10 tribes are operative. And in that next 60, 70 year period of time, you're going to see a little horn get rid of three other kingdoms. So one kingdom get rid of three others. It plucks up three horns. He has the eyes of a man. There's something distinctly peculiar about the person at the head of this. He speaks blasphemy. He makes war with the saints. He thinks to change times and laws. And he's there for a time, time, and half a time. Now in the Bible, I don't have the time to do this, but in the Bible, a time equals a year. Times is a specific Hebrew phrase for 2 years. And half a time is a phrase for half a year. When you take and give days to that, 1 year in the Hebrew calendar was 360, two was 720, and half was 180. It comes up to 1260. Now, why is that important? Because what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to tie you from Daniel to Revelation beyond the shadow of a doubt, so you can see that the power described in Daniel and the power described in Revelation are one in the same, and there can be no question about who the beast is, so then we can find out what his mark is. All right. Now, there can be no other power that arises on the scene of history as the Roman Empire is disintegrating, that comes up and destroys three other tribes in order to establish itself. The Holy See of Rome destroyed the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. They were standing in their way. Their theology was bad. They were what you call Arians. They believed in a created Jesus, which is not biblical. But nonetheless, they stood in the way of the Roman theology. When you start looking at the time period, for over 1,000 years, Rome had a unique experience that no other religion or country has ever had. You had an absolute lockdown on civil power in the Holy Roman Empire and salvation power by decree of Roman theology. You could decree people eternally lost. You call that excommunicated. And for over 1,200 years, 1,260 years to be exact, Rome ruled the world in what history has come to be called as the Dark Ages. Now, we don't call it that so much anymore. It's called the medieval period of time. But in our political correct movement, we have tended to soft play that which was very painfully real, very ugly and dark to the people who had to live in it. And so coming up out of the masses of Europe at the end of the Roman Empire, speaking blasphemous things. Now, I don't have time to go into all of them, although I did bring a book here, and when we go into the Revelation, I'm going to read just a little bit from it. You know, I'm a pastor. I had to go to school to be a pastor. The most important school I go to be a pastor, though, is sitting at the feet of Jesus every day. Amen? But this is a book. I don't know that we can even get them anymore because the Catholic Church understands how we use them, which if you had nothing to be afraid of, I don't think it would matter. But I'm going to read just a little bit to you about some of the blasphemous things. Now, last night, Pastor Bruce was talking about some of them. The very idea that the God of heaven would have to bow his head and comply with what the priest said is blasphemous. The very idea that every time there's a communion service, Jesus is recreated again, re-crucified again, his blood is re-spilled again, is blasphemous. The very idea that the Pope stands in the position of God to forgive your sins and hold your eternal destiny in your hands is blasphemous. There are many other things that could be said, but speaking great and pompous things, seeking to change times and laws. I wasn't here for this presentation, but it was presented to you that this little horn power has sought to actually take the solemnity of God's Ten Commandments and try to turn the creation and anniversary of our creation and redemption from being the Saturday Sabbath built around the about speaking this world into existence and that Sabbath that Jesus rested on after he died on the cross, that they've sought to take the solemnity of that day and actually suggest with no biblical mandate that it is actually a different day now. All of these criteria from the book of Daniel are easily identified in the experience of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the belief structure. I'm talking about the system. And there's only one entity that can fit that, coming up at the end of the Roman Empire, lasting for 1260 years, speaking pompous words against the Most High, making war against the saints. This part here is probably the most troublesome, and this is perhaps what troubled Daniel. W.H. Lecky, in his book, The Rise of Rationalism, says, "No intelligent Protestant will begin to argue with the fact," I'm paraphrasing it, "that the Church of Rome has shed more blood than any other institution in the history of the world." Now, those are things we don't want to talk about. And I do understand that we've had Roman pontiffs that have apologized for them. The problem, though, is behind the apology is they have not changed the theology that created the problem. And so when circumstances change, oppression will arise again. And what I'm here to tell you is that when we see these little religious jihadi turbulences in our world, the world is headed towards a final showdown of a religious nature. And the Bible prophesies that religious oppression is coming back. The short and little window we have to exercise religious freedom is prophesied in the Scriptures to be a temporary blessing for the communication of the gospel to all the world. The question I would have is, what kind of job are we doing at it? Now let's go to Revelation. I stood on the sand of the sea and saw a beast rising up out of the what? Out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. There's the ten horns again. And on his ten horns, ten crowns. And on his heads, a what kind of name? Blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear, and his mouth was like a mouth of a lion. Now, is anybody getting a deja vu moment? We just went from a lion, a bear, and a leopard. Now here's John looking back the other way. You have to remember, Daniel was standing there looking this way. There's going to be a lion, which is already the kingdom he's in. There's going to be a bear, there's going to be a leopard, and there's going to be this terrible beast. Well, here's John. He's alive while the terrible beast is operating. Rome is on the scene. And now he's looking backward. Should we be surprised that he sees it in a backwards order? He sees backward and there's a leopard and there's a bear and there's a lion. Okay, we've got the same thing going on. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. Now this is new. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon. It's a spiritual entity who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast. It's a spiritual entity saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. That's the second time it's been said. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Well, let's just think about what 42 months is. You've been told to vibrate, turn your phones on to vibrate or turn them off. But if you had them on, you could bring up the calculator and you could see that 42 times 30 equals 1260. It's the exact same period of time. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. Here's the third time to blaspheme his name. The fourth time, his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Well, that's exactly what the other beast did. Wore out the saints, made war with them, and to overcome them. An authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now this is new. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, this is an artist's rendition of what they think they might have looked like. We don't need to put too much on it, but it was kind of an intimidating creature. It's the last creature of oppression. Now let's just go over this beast. It arises out of the sea, same place the other beast came from. The dragon gives him his throne and authority. Same kind of experience for the beast from Daniel chapter 7. It's definitely a wicked beast attacking the people of God. One of the heads is mortally wounded. This is a new experience. I'm going to talk about it. Let's just do it right now. At the end of that 1260 years, you see, Daniel tells us when the beast in Revelation 7 begins. He begins when he gets all three of the horns out of the way. It's hard to determine when an empire totally collapses. It's a little bit arbitrary for a historian to say, well, the empire has collapsed at this moment in time. But many are willing to grab on to numbers like 476 or in the middle of 400s AD when Rome finally collapses. But in 538 AD, the final of those three competing crowns are removed by the religious structures and civic power at Rome. You have to remember that the Roman Empire left Rome and went over to Turkey, to Constantinople. And when it left Rome, it left the Holy Roman See, it left the Roman bishop, as it were, in charge of civic affairs when it vacated. Well, with that civic power, when it was time and Rome had collapsed, the power it had, it got rid of the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. That final removal of that final tribe was in 538 AD. 1260 years later, we should expect something significant to be happening. And wouldn't you know it, the Protestant Reformation has done its work. Kings are not nearly afraid of losing their salvation because they know there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand they can go straight to God through the Son. And so they don't have to stand outside the Holy Roman See in the snow and beg for penance and forgiveness and an audience with the Pope. In 1798, a very famous emperor by the name of Napoleon sends his general Berthier to Rome, and he actually takes the Roman pontiff captive and he dies while he's in prison. And many people wonder if there is a future for the Roman Catholic Church. There is such general loathing and disgust for the abuses of power that have gone on for over a millennium that people wonder if there is a future left for this church. The truth of the matter is that while the church is wounded, it is not a mortal wound. It just looks like it. And actually, the scriptures tell us that there is a miraculous comeback. So it only looks like it's mortally wounded. It survives the wound. The deadly wound is healed. The beast is worshipped. It speaks great things and blasphemies. It continues 42 months, which is 1,260 years. It makes war with the saints. The whole world follows the beast. And his number equals 666. Now, I don't want to make too much of this last one. Some people have tried to. But I am going to take a few minutes and explain a few things. Here we are again. If you've been there, I've been there probably three times. You're looking from the roof above the center portion of St. Paul's. You can count 10 of the apostles there. I don't know where the other two are. They're probably hidden from the picture. Some people say you're looking down on the world's biggest sundial. I think you are. And the holy day of the sun was a good day for pagans to come over to. It wasn't because Jesus was resurrected. It was because the sun has been worshipped by almost every pagan religion from the beginning of time. And when Constantine sought to make the empire united, it was easier to move things around to be in coincidence with where the controversy over Saturday, Sunday. It was a lot easier to move everybody over to Sunday than it was to convince people that they needed to worship on the biblical day of rest. Now, Daniel had this amazing dream. John had this amazing vision. At the end, we see that this power that they were talking about is one and the same. Now, when we get to Revelation 17, which I don't hardly have time to do tonight, we're going to see that there's a woman who's riding the beast. The last phase of papal oppression is not because she has her own civic power. What happened when Rome fell was that Rome morphed into a religious civic power that had its own armies. When you come down to the power of Rome after the experience of the healing of the deadly wound, she's riding the beast. I'm going to talk about that when I talk about America and Bible prophecy. So why literalism? Why futurism? Why dispensationalism? Why is it so bad? And why, for someone who is of a Catholic persuasion? Well, I want you to look at this next picture. Now, I want you to put an emotional tag on it. Just take a second and look it over for a few seconds. You can't see it very well, but that does say Bible right there. Now they're all looking off. Let's have a little social experiment here. On the count of three, you say one word that you think describes the emotional frame. One, two, three. Oh, you all got it. Well, what do they have to be afraid of? Well, why would that make you afraid if someone's knocking at the door? Because they're reading the Bible. Now, reading the Bible without permission of the church used to be illegal. What does that say? People died because they had copies of it. There's Martin Luther in the background. I don't know who the other two men are. Probably some that are in this quote. Many of the great Christians of the Reformation and the post-Reformation time shared this view of prophetic truth, and I identified the Antichrist with the Roman papacy. Among adherents of this interpretation were the Waldenses, the Hussites, the Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Tyndale, Latimer, and Ridley. Leaders such as Luther, Calvin, Knox, and Cramer pointed to Daniel 7 and Revelation 17. Identifying the great apostasy with headquarters in Rome, the scriptural message of Revelation 18:4 formed the basis of many of their sermons. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. The Pope is the Antichrist. That's what Wycliffe said. How much pain it has caused me, though I had the scriptures on my side, that I should dare to make a stand alone against the Pope and hold him forth as the Antichrist. 'Twas so I fought with myself, with Satan, till Christ, by his own infallible word, fortified my heart against these doubts. Now, I'm going to tell you point blank why futurism was developed. It was the Counter-Reformation was an effort by the Protestant, by the Catholic Church to take the focus of the prophecies once the Protestant Reformation broke loose and people could read the Bible for themselves. It became absolutely impossible for the prophecies to point anywhere except to the papacy. And once that happened, there had to be some kind of huge distraction. That distraction was created by the Counter-Reformation. And in the Counter-Reformation, there were theologians of the Catholic Church who made it their aim to deflect the clear and unequivocally pointed focus of prophecy away from the papacy. This is why dispensationalism is embraced across the divide line between Catholics and Protestants. The truth of the matter is that there is an oppressive organization that denies liberty of conscience and freedom of access to God through Jesus Christ, who makes God indebted to their priesthood and maintains its power by the power to forgive sins on earth. Once you have that kind of power, you have the ability to abuse like nobody else. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I don't like to make these statements. I don't like to have to say them. But what I must say is there is a day coming in which the oppression of liberty of conscience will be looming upon us. We are beginning to see in ways that are not difficult to see the healing of the deadly wound as such to where it's a strange set of scenarios. But as the world secularizes and becomes more pagan, the only people that are really still standing who haven't deviated from what they believe is the Catholic Church. Protestants have abandoned the principles. Protestants have abandoned sola scriptura. Protestants have led their way in reaching across the gulf that separates them from the Catholics. Now, the Catholic people individual are not what I'm talking about. But when it comes down to the system of belief, what Martin Luther almost gave his life for and what many others did is now being acted as if it was a huge mistake, when in reality it was built around the simple truths of salvation that you can go straight to Jesus, not through a man. Third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. 666. It's the only thing we really haven't talked about. Let's talk about it for just a minute here. This is not the last definitive word. The definitive word comes out of the rest of Revelation 13 and Daniel 7. But let him who has understanding calculate the number of a beast. It's the number of a man. The number is 666. So this is one of the titles of the Pope. Some used to say that it was on his tiara or on his crown. We don't know for sure anymore, because actually there are assertions that where it once was there and is visible, those things have been taken off and put away. Nonetheless, this title represents a belief system of the church head of state itself. Vicarious. You put Roman numericals with them, you add the numbers up, is what the scripture said. Phile, day, the vicar of the Son of God. It adds up to 666, Vicarius Filii Dei. This is a title of the Pope. Unfortunately, the numbers do add up to 666, and you say, well, Pastor, you can do that with other people. You certainly can. And so I'm not going to hang all of my belief system on this one little and last detail. It just happens to be the last verse in chapter 13. The truth of the matter is, it's one added little interest and one significant detail in the storyline. So I saw one of his heads as if they were wounded. All the world marveled after the beast. Now, some of you are older than me. I take great honor having parents that are still alive and in-laws that are still alive. And for those that grew up Protestant and are 30 or 40 years older than me, you understand that back in the 1960s, there was a great potential conspiracy brewing in America as we came up to an election cycle. And what could not happen did happen. There was elected in 1960 a man who was not, he was the first non-Protestant. Does anybody know his name? Yeah, and people thought the world would come to an end. Why? Because there were still remnants of an understanding of the oppressive nature and the abuses of the Catholic Church. A couple generations since, we now find ourselves in a position where, to their credit, one of the few churches still standing for the sanctity of marriage is the Catholic Church. Praise the Lord. But the problems behind this issue and the problem that I'm dealing with here tonight is that the belief structure that created religious oppression and tyranny is still in place. And given time and circumstance, it will resurface. They worship the dragon who gave him authority. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And all who dwell on the earth will worship him who have not had their names written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to break off right there for just a moment. And I'm going to read just a little bit here. Now, I'm reading from Alfonso de Ligori's The Dignity and Duty of the Priest. You haven't heard these things before, at least not most of you. I've stuck a few envelopes in here to help me. Page 27. With regard to the mystic body of Christ, that is, all the faithful, the priest has power of the keys, or the power of delivering sinners from hell, of making them worthy of paradise, and of changing them from the slaves of Satan into the children of God. I want you to know, the book says, all the priest. And God Himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of His priest, and either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they refuse or give absolution, provided the penitent is capable of it. Now, what I just read to you was that the priest has the power. And whatever they decide, God is obliged to go by because they have the keys. So, my destiny hangs in the hands of a fallible man just like me. And when I kneel in a confessional, which I have never done, although I've watched, as I've walked through the cathedrals of Rome, which have the confessionals in them, with people's legs hanging out underneath the half doors, it breeds some of the grossest forms of spirituality to tell the most private and base things about yourself to another individual. And yet there's something about human beings that it's much easier to say it to another human being and go away, as you did in the age of Tetzel and Luther, with some kind of document that says you're now forgiven, than it is to actually deal with a living God who speaks to you and reminds you and goes all the way down to the principal level of transformation. But this idea that the priest actually holds the keys and God is obligated, it's completely contradictory to the simplest statements of the Scripture. Oh, let's see here. Oh, wonderful dignity of the priest, cries out St. Augustine. In their hands, as in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, the Son of God becomes incarnate. Now, he's quoting Augustine. Augustine is no out-of-the-way teacher. Whether you're Protestant or Catholic, you know who Augustine is. And he's saying, what an amazing thing that the priest recreates. The Son of God becomes incarnate in his hands. What is he talking about? He's talking about the Mass. The Mass is everything in the Catholic Church. It is where the priest recreates God Himself. Hence, the priests are called the parents of Jesus Christ. Such is the title that St. Bernard gave them, for they are the active cause by which He is made to exist really in the consecrated host. We're talking about the wafer and the wine. The priest may, in a certain manner, be called the creator of his creator, since by saying the words of consecration, he creates, as it were, Jesus in the sacrament, by giving him a sacramental existence and produces him as victim to be offered to the eternal Father. The New Testament scriptures say Jesus was crucified once and for all for the end of sins. He's not recreated over and over again. Now, I'm appealing to you to put an absolute high commodity on truth. Jesus said the truth will set you free. One more. Actually, we'll call that good. Now, this beast has mark. And on Wednesday night, I'm going to contrast the mark with God's mark. Now, when we began Unlock Revelation 18 sessions ago, from early in the session, I was telling you that the Bible is not an ordinary book. It's not something you simply study like you're studying for a history quiz. And what I'm here to tell you is the Scriptures foretell a time when the beast that made Daniel tremble and the beast that put John on the Isle of Patmos is going to have his power back. And if you've been paying attention at all in society as to what's going on, you have seen a rather under-the-radar reestablishment of the primacy of the Holy See. The idea that when Pope John died, Pope John Paul, that you'd have, I believe, 7 presidents of the United States of America there. When Billy Graham dies, there won't be 7 presidents there. Probably because I don't know how many are alive right now. But it will not be on the same order as when the Pope dies. You listen to the radio, it was a very surprising thing to see Donald Trump sparring with the Pope. No matter how you feel about who he is, what happened between him and the Pope was a unique thing. Very few people would dare to say, you're not the one to judge my Christianity, and you're not the one to be critiquing me. When we stop and look at what's happened, whether you are a Catholic or a non-Catholic, you listen to the radio and you hear people calling him the Holy Father, not to make anything as to whether or not Jesus said, don't call any spiritual leader your father. You see, what Jesus came to do, the main problem with the Catholic Church is that it sticks a human being between you and God. That's exactly why Jesus came, is so that everything was moved out of the way, and the only human being between you and God is Jesus Himself. Now, on Wednesday night, I'm going to contrast the mark of the beast, which I've very clearly pointed out here tonight, and I just want everybody to know, I wish you'd be praying, because people have left this auditorium even while I'm speaking tonight. I wish you'd be praying for yourselves, for me, and most of all, that we would distinguish truth in the Scriptures. Because at this point in time, in our society, everyone can have their own truth, because the Bible is irrelevant, and we are living in an age of spiritual silence. But when crisis breaks upon the face of this planet with overwhelming force, with blinding force, everybody's going to want to get back to God. And when they do, they're going to look, primarily one place, and it's not going to be the Bible. So I'm appealing to you. You have the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ personally. These chapters of history look like they are irrelevant and relegated to the past. They are not. We are living in an age of temporary calm where First and Second Amendment rights, the right of free speech, to worship as you want, these rights aren't going to stay around forever. And the reason people are saying the Protestant Reformation is dead is because the relationship that it gave us with the Scriptures is largely dead. But when the Scriptures come back to life, they speak with enough clarity to point us in the narrow way, the way of truth, and it always points to Jesus. But tonight I'm appealing to you to go out and examine whether these things be so. And if they be so, may we walk in the truth, in the light as He is in the light, and may we have fellowship one with the other, one with another. And may the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin. This is the assurance and the promise of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it's a heavy topic, a difficult subject, easily misunderstood. The devil has done a very good job of making it look irrelevant, out of time, out of place. Negative, critical. It was hardly so to the people who died so that we could have the Bible. It was hardly so to the people whose loved ones were tortured for their faith. It was hardly so for those people that went into exile in the mountains of Italy and France. It can hardly be imagined, Lord, that the great American experiment could fail, and yet this is exactly what the Bible predicts. So now, Lord, while we are living in the shadows, the zenith of American glory is past, and as the sun is setting on freedoms, the sun is setting on liberties, I pray, Lord, that in our heart we would be sober and be vigilant. And Lord, without being stressed or sad, may we carry the joy of Jesus in our heart, knowing that He's going to take His people through. And yet, Lord, may we put on the armor of Christ. May we not allow ourselves to drink the wine of Babylon, which I didn't even talk about tonight, the intoxicating doctrines and the love of the world. Help us, Lord, we only have 2 nights left. And I pray in those 2 nights, may we know that we have to make decisions. May we walk in the path that Jesus marks out with perfect peace. We now understand clearly, Lord, who the beast is. I pray help us as we anticipate the seal of God and the mark of the beast in direct contradiction to each other on Wednesday night. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.